In Psalm 2, we are seeing a little different focus than we saw in Psalm 1, but you could make the argument, and some of the ancients who collected the scriptures actually combined Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 into one psalm, although I think they are distinctively different in their focus. We saw in Psalm 1 the focus or the emphasis on the contrast between the sinner and the righteous, the righteous being the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in his law day and night. He's like the tree firmly planted. He's fruitful. We saw that. And there's a fruitfulness and a beauty in his life that's untainted by the challenges that come from the world. The wicked was the one who went down a path, the wrong path, a digressive path away from the truth of God, and that therefore they will not stand in the judgment. They won't have a leg to stand on. When we come to Psalm 2, we're looking at a similar contrast. We're looking at a contrast between the disobedience of the ungodly world, and that's contrasted against the certain exaltation of the glorious Son of God. This is Psalm 2 is very much a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. So it's certainly worthy of our attention. In the first psalm, there was the contrast with the focus on the righteous and the wicked individual. Here the focus is more on the righteous and the wicked, or the wicked nations and their desire to devise their own plans and do things completely without consideration of the purposes and plans of God. This second psalm is important to us. So let's read it. And you can't read this in today's with an eye on or a view towards the events going on in the world around us today. You can't read this without thinking how relevant and applicable this psalm really is for us today. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And I'll just pause here to point out that we've already talked about how all of this is Hebrew poetry. This poem happens to consist of four stanzas, three verses in each stanza. That first stanza with those three verses talk about the futility of and the vanity of the world's plans against the counsel of God. The next stanza gives us God's perspective. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Then this third stanza gives the report of this king whom God has installed. And you'll note it didn't say will install, it says has installed. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" And then the fourth stanza is this warning. It's really an invitation. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Or capture yourself a little wisdom. Wise up. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is truly a psalm about the Messiah, the Prince of all the earth. And it shows us, it gives us a vision of this great conflict that's going on between the forces of darkness in our world and the ultimate power and supremacy and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first three verses describe for us this attitude that we see so prevalent in the world today. It's an attitude that says, that has created, that has put the nations in an uproar. The idea from behind that word uproar, the picture there, is of the seas that are driven by the wind and the waves crashing against the shore, against the rocks, and it's just constantly up and down in this great tumult and tempest. That's the picture here, the nation. And you just got to kind of, you got to kind of look around the world around us, especially this country now that we're living in, and you got to say, you ask yourself, are we living in the midst of a great tumult, in the midst of a great uproar? And I think we are, but the uproar in which we live today is certainly not new. I think Mickey pointed out in the scripture reading last week when he read a couple of Psalms that comparatively speaking, the uproar that we're living in the middle of right now and all the conflict and the chaos and the confusion and the division is really mild compared to what historically the people we see. And that's, but the reason that it all exists is because the world, the peoples are devising, the leaders and the peoples are devising vain plans, vain things that will come to naught. We have the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers counseling together against God, against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." There is a determined hatred, a collective hatred among the nations, and they counsel together. They come together. They go about their opposition with such craft and under the cloak of darkness and with so much deception. They use their deceitful skills artfully to lead the nations in rebellion against God. We know their ultimate leader is Satan. But remember what, but I want you to, I want to point you to a little bit of biblical history in regards to the rebellion. Remember, in the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel were living in Egyptian bondage, and one of the things that was happening was the people of Israel were increasing in number and growing stronger, and they became a threat to Egypt, to the Egyptians, and the ultimate power and authority of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Let us deal wisely or shrewdly with these people." And you remember his plan? What was Pharaoh's plan to ultimately eliminate the threat of the Hebrew nation? It was to take all the babies, the male babies that were born, and drown them. That was one of these carefully crafted plans, and that basically took their stand against the sovereign plan of God and against the Lord and His anointing. And how'd that work out? Who ultimately overruled? God, because God always ultimately overrules. And the motive behind this rebellion is the desire of mankind to live free from the fetters, from what they perceive as the restraints of the righteous demands of a holy God on their lives. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords away. They see the righteousness, the righteous living of God as some sort of bondage, unreasonable bondage. They want to snap into pieces and destroy the mandates of God, the decrees of the Most High. They want to cast off all restraint. They are resolute in their revolution to be free from what God says. And that's what's going on even in our world today. Mankind, because of the impact of the fall, has no desire to live under the constraints. What they see as constraints of God. Well, what did Jesus say about His yoke? Is it a burden? Well, it's easy. His yoke is easy and the burden is light. And we ought to think about that. You know, go back and look at it in light of what we studied last time in Psalm 1. Which way truly proved to be the easy way? Was it the way of the righteous or the way of the sinner? The way of the righteous proved to be the fruitful way that led to the production of a beauty, an undeniable beauty in the life of the righteous individual. And what is the truth about casting off the fetters of the righteous demands of God by which we govern our lives individually or nationally? The casting off of the restraint is what leads to real bondage, isn't it? That's what leads to real bondage. And the nation whose leaders would lead away from God, they are the ones that find themselves truly enslaved, truly in bondage. I'll quote this from Charles Spurgeon: "To a graceless neck, The yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? The second stanza, he that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You know, there's a lot of, speculation about the events going on in our nation right now. There's a tremendous amount of evidence that unless the truth prevails, we may, and I don't want to get too political, but unless the truth prevails in this election results, we're going to end up with an illegitimate person sitting in the White House come January. I can't say that I know that to be a fact, but I'm strongly inclined to believe that. And it may come to pass. In fact, if you listen to most people, it's very likely that that will come to pass. I can assure you that God is not sitting in the heavens wringing his hands saying, "What am I going to do?" God has a sovereign plan that always comes to pass. And though the nations that devise their vain plans, the nations that create this uproar, the kings of the earth who take their stand together and counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, who want to tear their fetters apart, the Lord laughs and scoffs at them, because he knows how irrational and how futile it is to resist him, to fight against him. The heathens are raging. I want to read you something that I'm going to try to read you something. They devise vain things. Ever since the beginning of Christianity, in fact, ever since the beginning, ever since the birth of Christ, there's been a concerted effort to stamp out and eliminate the existence of Christ and Christians. Ever since, I mean, what was Herod's plan? Herod's plan was to destroy the Christ child. But Herod's plan proved to be a vain thing. And God wasn't fretting and worrying about what he was going to do to keep that from happening. God was in absolute control of every moment through all of that. In the early Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor Diocletian attempted to stamp out and eliminate Christianity. He had a medal engraved and mass-produced that still, we've got examples of it today, bearing this inscription: "The name of Christians being extinguished." He was hailed for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and in the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. But did he really? No. Because nowhere can you find the grave that marks the end of the existence of Christ and his people, nor will you ever. Folks, if things keep going in our world the way they're going, we may, I've told you this and I believe this, we may end up in someday. It may not be in our lifetime, but the day's coming when we will face persecution. But it is always a vain thing. A vain thing. God laughs. He scoffs at them. Verse 5 says that he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. I'm going to skip over. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Let me share with you something else from history. I'm going to read this. Of the 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high offices who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, here's what came of these 30 Roman, high-ranking Roman officials who were so bent on destroying, wiping out Christianity from the face of the earth. One became, and this is written, this was written back in the 1800s, so the language is a little bit, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him. He gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And Voltaire has told of the agonies of Charles IX of France, which drove the blood through the pores of his skin after the cruelties and treachery to the Huguenots. I thought that was interesting. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's already done. Here's the reality for us. And I think it does us well as Christians today to to begin to live in light of this reality. God, this is, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's already, it's as certain, and it is already an established fact. While the council, the kings of the earth are taking counsel together to throw off the fetters and the cords of Christ, the Messiah, he already sits on the throne. God's will is done, and man's will resists in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. There's nothing to prevent it. You can look back through all the ages of this resistance in which men have spoken against the Most High, and the reality is God is on His throne, and we're not going to dethrone Him. We're not going to thwart His plans. No one will ever unseat the Prince of creation. Glorious triumphs are yet to come. Jesus sits upon the throne of grace. And that's where He will always sit. The throne of power. He sits on the throne of grace and on the throne of power in the midst of His people. Verse 7. Here are His words. We've seen the counsel of the wicked wanting to, and their response to the fetters. We've looked at the perspective of God. Here's what that one who sits on the throne says. He says, "I'm going to tell you. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This decree is directly in conflict with the plans of man, and it establishes the very dominion against which the nations are trying to resist. This is quoted in the New Testament, and it speaks things that we don't have time to dig into regarding the Trinity and the relationship between the members of the Trinity. But here's what it tells us. Here's what it surely tells us. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Remember that it was a custom of the kings, the sovereigns, to be able to grant. Remember Esther, the king Ahasuerus, she went to him. He says, "Ask what you want. Tell me what you'd like, and I'll grant, up to half my kingdom." Well, here, God has promised to His Messiah, "You ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." That's a pretty somber warning, isn't it? Resist the Messiah and be shattered. And the potter's vessel, the earthenware vessels that are shattered with a rod of iron, They're not intended, once they're shattered, they're not intended to be picked up and put back together. The pieces put back together, they're done. This is a picture of the hopeless ruin of sinners if Jesus should smite them. And that's why the warning in the last stanza of this psalm. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Gain a little wisdom. Look at the reality. Understand. Take this warning, O judges of the earth. And worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling and do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How soon will that wrath be kindled? I don't know, but will it be kindled? Absolutely. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. How infinitely wise is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how foolish is it to continue to rebel against the counsel of the Lord. Any thoughts, questions, comments, insights, observations from this passage?